as the final part in our lesson number 9 on the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we have question number 11. Did the Israelites complain and sin throughout the Exodus, even though Yahweh brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand? In Exodus 32, verse 1, we read, "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.'" And so we need to take a look at what's going on here. Moses went up the mountain and was delayed, and they're out in the middle of the desert, not knowing where to go. And they're feeling desperate, so they go to Aaron, Moses' brother. And we notice in this phrase, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us." And in that phrase, the word gods, as translated in the English, is the Hebrew word Elohim, which is grammatically plural. However, idiomatically, the word Elohim can either refer to mighty ones, as many deities, or to Yahweh himself. So were the Israelites so indoctrinated by Egyptian idolatry that they were asking Aaron to make a set of idols, as the plural form of Elohim might suggest? Or were they asking him to make a representation of Yahweh in the form of the golden calf? The fact that only one idol was made seems to testify that the word gods, as translated, which follows the word Elohim, and translated that, gods that, can grammatically be translated as Yahweh who, referring to a person. So the verse might more accurately be translated in its figurative sense, thusly. Exodus 32, verse 1. "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us Yahweh, who shall go before us. For this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.'" That is a legitimate translation. And continuing on from here, we read in verses 2-4 in Exodus 32, "And Aaron said to them, 'Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me.' So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, 'This is your Elohim, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" It's interesting to note that the New King James Version, the New American Standard, the New American Standard Updated, the Living Bible, and the Darby Bible translate verse 4 as, "This is your God," and that word underneath there is Elohecha, O Israel. The King James, the American Standard Version, the Revised Standard Version, Young's Literal Translation, the Amplified Bible, and the New International Version all translate this phrase, "These are your gods," in the same word, Elohecha, O Israel. So the same word is translated kind of evenly amongst different translators. Even more interesting is the fact that the English translations, "your gods" or "your God," can be either of the Hebrew words, as found in other places in the scripture, Elohechem or Elohecha. Both are translated either God or gods in various places in scripture. So it seems that the word Elohim, as appears in the first sentence in scripture, is dual in nature. And for me, this confirms the belief that the concept of Trinity is false. Hence the proverb found in chapter 30, verse 4, and I'm reading from the New American Standard Updated. who has ascended into heaven and descended, who has gathered the wind in his fists, who has wrapped the waters in his garment, who has established all the ends of the earth, what is his name and his son's name? Surely you know. In Exodus 32, verses 5 and 6, we read, "So when Aaron saw it," as we're continuing in Exodus 32, "when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow is a feast to Yahweh.' Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Okay, tomorrow is a feast to Yahweh. This verse is spoken about 40 days after Moses ascended up Mount Sinai, as revealed in Exodus 24, verse 18, which reads, "So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights." Now, what feast would come 40 days after the day later called Pentecost? Well, none. It appears that Aaron was declaring a celebration commemorating the fabrication of a golden calf idol. And this is revealed in the last word of verse 6 in Exodus 32, again, reading from verse 5. "So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow is a feast to Yahweh.' Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Now, they didn't break out their badminton nets and stuff. You know, they weren't playing soccer. The word play here is the Hebrew word tzachek, which means to laugh outright, to scorn, to make sport of, or to mock. It's the behavior we attribute to bullies today in the schools. What were the Israelites mocking? Well, they were mocking Moses and Yahweh, apparently finding hope, though false hope, in their ability to create their own God and thus alleviate their anxieties, believing that they had been abandoned in the middle of an unfamiliar desert. Now, continuing in Exodus 32, verses 7 through 10, "And Yahweh said to Moses, 'Go, get down, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them.'" Out of the way which I commanded them. "They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.' And Yahweh said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, and I will make of you," speaking to Moses, "a great nation.'" Verse 11 through 12. "Then Moses pled with Yahweh his Elohim and said, 'Yahweh, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, "He brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth"? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people." Verses 13 and 14. "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.' So Yahweh relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people." Hallelujah to Moses for a fervent prayer. In Numbers 11, verses 1 through 3, we read a kind of a recollection of these events. beginning at verse 1. Now, when the people complained, it displeased Yahweh, for Yahweh heard it, and his anger was aroused. So the fire of Yahweh burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to Yahweh, the fire was quenched. So he called the name of the place Taberah, Taberah, because the fire of Yahweh had burned among them. So apparently they didn't escape completely, and I can see how Moses saw what was happening and was aroused to pray fervently to Yahweh. In verses 4 through 6 of Numbers 11, now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. Now, the mixed multitude were those who were not Israelites, and it seems that they had not been yet circumcised to be a part of Israel. The mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. And these events are recalled in the New Testament as well, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, verses 16 through 19, we read, for who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now, with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, those who transgressed the law of Yahweh, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? And so we see in verse 19, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And underlying this idea of entering into the rest, the author of Hebrews here is talking about this seventh millennial rest that those who have been saved believing in Messiah and being obedient to the law of Yahweh will enter into that. And in regards to Moses, James 5, verse 16, the latter part of the verse says, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Of course, a righteous man would be one who would be obedient to the law of Yahweh. And so, see this is not new. This is, the scripture does not change. What Moses did is what we are to do today, to be obedient, to pray fervently to Yahweh. It's not new, it's just true. Moses demonstrated this in Numbers 14, verse 19, which is Moses' prayer to Yahweh not to disinherit Israel as he had threatened. And the verse reads, pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. And continuing on in Numbers 14, verses 20 to 24, then Yahweh said, I have pardoned according to your word. But truly, as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of Yahweh, because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. And Caleb is the picture as well as the Messiah for how we must walk as well. We must trust in Yahweh and believe that he will do what he says he will do. As Solomon has said, there is nothing new under the sun. So too will this pattern continue. Mankind will hear the word of Yahweh, and most will reject his truth. Yet there will be those who will cling to his instructions, his Torah, his law, and will enter into the promised land, the kingdom of Yahweh, through that narrow gate, the narrow gate which describes our walk on the path to the kingdom. Again, we must consider not only our attitude and how we treat one another, but most importantly, how we treat Yahweh by our thoughts and our actions. The heart and mind of an individual is where sin and rebellion start to fester, which either leads to life or to death. Matthew 12, verses 33 to 37. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things, and an evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So Yahshua said, are you also still without understanding? This is several chapters later, Matthew 15, verses 16 and 20. So Yahshua said, are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. And here he's chastising the Pharisees for the doctrines and the laws that they've created that cover up and actually inhibit people from being obedient to the law of Yahweh. In Luke 6, verse 45, we read, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil, for out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. So, what have we learned in this four-sermon series about the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Well, we learned that the Days of Unleavened Bread presents the opportunity for us to consider one's doctrinal beliefs and to make sure that corruption is put out, that the first day of unleavened bread starts on the 15th day of the scriptural month, and we are to eat unleavened bread for 7 days during the Days of Unleavened Bread. Now, this is elementary, but there are many, many who do not understand the feast days, what they represent, and why we are commanded to obey them. They all are representative of Yahshua. They are representative of prophecy that has been fulfilled and will yet be fulfilled. The Feast of Unleavened Bread teaches us that leavening is to bread as false doctrine is to the body of Messiah. During the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it is appropriate to meditate upon the Messiah's sacrifice for us, coming out of symbolic Egypt and removing false doctrines from one's life. The Days of Unleavened Bread are found in the first month of Yahweh's calendar, And we are to sojourn with others 3 times per year during Yahweh's feasts. In respect to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the concepts of unleavened, unadulterated, and uncorrupted describe our Savior, Yahshua. Eating unleavened bread also reminds us of the sacrifice of Yahshua's body. The Apostle Paul said to keep the feast. Two high days occur during the days of unleavened bread, the first day and the seventh day. And depending upon whether or not a high Sabbath falls upon the weekly Sabbath within the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Scripture allows one to work either 4 or 5 days during unleavened bread. During the days of unleavened bread, one is to eat unleavened bread, sojourn with others, and have positive actions towards Yahweh. The leaven of the Pharisees, we learned, is hypocrisy. Though they believe in the resurrection and angels or spirits, they believe in both of these things. The teachings of the Sadducees, on the other hand, exclude both resurrection and angels or spirit. If a false teaching is found within a group, we should not ignore it, but take it seriously, because it will not die out by itself. As Paul said, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, which figuratively means a little false doctrine falsely indoctrinates the whole body of Messiah. We also learn that as we search the Scriptures to understand what we are to eat and what we're not to eat, we find that brewer's yeast is not considered a leavening agent, but yeast, baking powder, and baking soda are. The fact that the Feast of Unleavened Bread was given before Israel left Egypt does not mean that keeping the feast is no longer required. In other words, we are still required to keep the feast, even though it was given while they were in Egypt and still under the oppression of the Pharaoh. It also does not mean that the feast is a celebration only for the Jews, nor does it mean that Israel left the leaven of Egypt behind them in Egypt. And finally, what we learned is that the eating of unleavened bread for 7 days reminds us to receive sincerity and truth in our lives, to remember Yahshua's sinless life and his pure sacrifice. Hallelujah.